So today's reading is Hebrews 4:14-5:10. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of that guy.
Nice. Let's say Melchizedek. Thanks, Darcy, for reading. Morning, everyone. If I haven't met you, my name's Ben. I'm the pastor here. And let's pray, shall we, before we take a look at that passage in God's words. Our Father, we thank you for the great privilege that we have to meet together in the name of Jesus to be able to open up your word and read it in our own heart language. And we thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit who caused these words to be written all those centuries ago, now present with us today to enable us to understand, to enable us to take to heart, to make the truth of what is declared here real to us and present in our experience today. So we pray for the ministry of your Spirit among us this morning, that would indeed be our experience, that these truths would ring home, resonate in our hearts, and change our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen. So, as Bron said at the start, we're continuing our series that we've called The Heart of Christ, based on Dane Ortlund's book, Gentle and Lowly, and really just kind of marinating in the truth of our gentle and lowly Savior. It's been good for me rereading the book, and I hope you're enjoying the series so far. Today, our title is "He is Able." Made a little slip when she got to verse 15, is it? Because we're so used to reading "He is," we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize. But the new NIV version says "empathize," and we'll come on to that. I think it's probably a better translation. Anyway, I read this recently. Real spiritual maturity isn't about how well you're doing, but about going to God despite how you're doing. The author of that, Will Mancini, he's reflecting in that book on the Psalms and how the writers of the Psalms are writing out of the full spectrum of human experience. They're coming to God with their praise and thanksgiving. They're coming to God with confusion and complaint. They're coming to God with their despair and their doubts. And that quote reminds me of the kids spot that we had a few weeks ago. If you remember, Kate showed us a number of different faces, a face expressing happiness, excitement, a face showing sadness, grief, a face that was confused, a face that was angry. And she asked us about each one, is this a face that you can show to God? And of course, the answer is yes to all of them. We can come to God in any and every situation, however we're feeling. Jesus said that if I thirst, I should come to him. Jesus said that if I'm weak, I should come to him. Jesus said, if I fear, I should come to him. So we sing. And I think that is the big application of this whole sermon series. It's based on Jesus' own words in Matthew 11, where he says, come to me, all you who are burdened and all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus is the most approachable person in the universe. I wonder if you know in your life anyone who you feel like you could just talk to them about anything. They're just so understanding, so empathetic. They're such a good listener. They're so generous with their time and gentle in their posture. And you just know that they genuinely care for you and would do anything they can to help. People like that are very precious, and they reflect the heart of Christ. The only difference is that Jesus is so much better, more understanding, more approachable, more willing and able to help. Human friends will eventually let you down, but Jesus never will. Real spiritual maturity isn't about how well you're doing, but about going to God despite how you're doing. It's pretty basic, isn't it? But when I read that, it struck a chord. It was fresh for me. I found it really encouraging because it's kind of liberating. It means that success in the Christian life isn't about having everything together, but just showing up. As verse 16 in our passage says, it's about drawing near to the throne of grace again and again and again. I also found it convicting because I know that I don't turn to the Lord in every situation. Even this week, I've been agonizing over a difficult decision, and I've found myself reluctant to bring it to Jesus, reluctant to talk to Jesus about it. And I've had to ask, why is that? Why that reluctance? It's probably a good question for all of us to ask, because I take it I'm not the only one who doesn't turn to the Lord in any and every situation. I know for me, part of the answer is that at some deep level, I don't really believe that he cares. I don't really believe that he's that bothered, that concerned about me and my silly struggles. And so it's been very good for me to reflect on these verses and the truth that they declare this week. It's been a correction for my wrong thinking. It's brought some level of healing to my soul. These verses describe Jesus as our great high priest. Now, we talked about this a few weeks ago when Henry was preaching, and there's some overlap. Make no apology for that. But it's worth saying again that the concept of a priest has largely negative connotations, doesn't it, today? Priests are associated with scandal in the press, and maybe for others, there's experience of priests in terms of formal, dry religion. But the biblical concept of priest, as it's described here, is of someone who comes alongside in our hardship, who provides help and healing. And we all need a priest. We may not use that language. We might talk about a life coach or a counselor. It might be a friend or a parent, but we all need someone who will come alongside and help us in our time of need. Friends, Jesus is the perfect priest, the perfect friend, the perfect helper. And these verses lift our eyes and console our hearts with the truth that we have one in heaven who is able to empathize, who is qualified to help, and who is always prepared to come to our aid. We have a friend, we have a family member who's on the inside, who's before the throne. See, the letter of Hebrews was written to Christians who were being tempted to give up on Jesus and look elsewhere for help and hope. And so the writer reminds them and us of the supremacy of Jesus. That as we sang earlier, he is greater than anyone and anything on earth. That he is gloriously sufficient for all our needs. So it's been my prayer that we'll all be assured of this reality this morning, that each of us will have a deep personal appreciation of and experience of the heart of Christ, and that we'll be drawn again to come and keep coming to him. So on your sheets, service sheets on the back, you've got a little outline of where we're going today. We've done the introduction. I've got 4 points, 4 things about Jesus that make him the best priest, the best friend that we could wish for. Firstly, he understands you. He understands you. Verse 15 tells us he has been tempted in every way, just as we are. And verse 2 of chapter 5 tells us that he was subject to weakness, just as we are. This is talking about Jesus' incarnation, his experience of living a truly human life. See, when you suffer in whatever way, when you face some sort of hardship, you look for people who have been through the same sort of thing, don't you? You look for people who are going to be able to understand, empathize, get it. These verses tell us that Jesus has been through every trial and temptation. You see, the God of the Bible is unique among the world religions. He knows what it is to be human. Not just because he's all-knowing, he knows from first-hand experience. The wonderful truth that these verses declare is that whatever difficult path we may find ourselves on, it is not unique to us. Jesus has walked our road. He came as a man. Yes, he was a sinful man, and yes, he was also God, but he was fully man, truly man. He knows what it is to be human, to be thirsty, to be hungry, to be tired. He knows what it is to be misunderstood and falsely accused, to be despised and rejected. He knows what it is to be sad and lonely, to be troubled and overwhelmed. In the movie Good Will Hunting, Matt Damon plays a brilliant but troubled young man called Will. He's an orphan and he's a genius. And he's got a photographic memory. And Robin Williams is his counselor, a man called Sean. At one point in their sessions, Sean says to Will, "If I asked you about art, you'd probably give me the skinny on every art book ever written. Michelangelo, you know a lot about him, his life's work, political aspirations, him and the Pope, sexual orientation, the whole works, right? But I'll bet you can't tell me what it smells like in the Sistine Chapel. You've never actually stood there and looked up at that beautiful ceiling. If I asked you about war, you'd probably throw Shakespeare at me, right? Once more, run to the breach, dear friends. But you've never been near one. You've never held your best friend's head in your lap, watch him gasp his last breath, looking to you for help. I'd ask you about love. You'd probably quote me a sonnet. But you've never looked at a woman and been totally vulnerable. Do you think I know the first thing about how hard your life has been, how you feel, who you are, because I read Oliver Twist?" It turns out, as the movie goes on, Sean does actually share some pretty significant experiences with Will, and he's able to help him. But it's a great quote, isn't it? It talks about the difference between knowing something in theory and actually knowing something. Let me ask you, do you think Jesus knows the first thing about how hard your life has been? How you feel? Who you are? Yeah, he does. He really, truly does. He understands you. Secondly, he feels with you. Verse 4:15 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses." The Greek word here is sympathesai, and so Darcy may have been, you know, reading from the Greek, because that is the word that we get sympathy from, And most English translations go with that. He's not unable to sympathize. But I think the NIV has translated it as empathize because of the way those words are used today. Now, I'm not a word scholar, but let me give you my basic understanding. Pathos has to do with feeling and emotion. So apathy is to be uncaring, unfeeling, to be emotionally detached. Sympathy is to be concerned for someone in trouble, to feel sadness for what they're going through. But empathy is to actually feel what the other person is feeling, to enter into someone else's experience. Now, the Greek word, sympathesai, literally means to suffer with. To suffer with. But the way we use the word sympathy today is weaker than that, I think. And so I think the NIV is right to use empathy because it more closely relates to what that word actually means. That Jesus actually feels what we feel. You've probably heard that before, but I wonder if you really believe it. It's not just that he's experienced that same trial himself and so can understand what you're going through. No, he actually feels what you feel. In our pain, Jesus is pained. In our suffering, he feels that suffering as if his own. Here's a quote from Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century preacher, preaching on this passage. He says, "Our Lord is tender to us because he has made our cause his own. We are his friends, and does not a friend act tenderly to a friend? We are more than that. We are married to him, and shall not a husband be tender to his spouse? More than that, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And shall not the head feel every pain of the members? It must be so. Jesus has so identified himself with his own redeemed that he must forevermore be in living, loving, lasting sympathy with them." I mentioned earlier the difficult decision that I've been agonizing over. Corinne and I have asked a handful of friends to pray with us in that decision, some here in Australia, some back in the UK. And it's been a really precious thing to have some of those friends really enter into that situation with us, to enter into our dilemma. The things they've said have showed that they understand, to some degree at least, what we're going through. They feel something of what we're feeling. It's a precious thing. Paul tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice, and to mourn with those who mourn. It is a really precious thing when people actually join with you, share with you in what you're feeling. Friends, Jesus has so identified himself with us that he must forevermore be in living, loving, lasting sympathy, empathy with us. When you come to Jesus in your struggle, you find someone who has been through what you're going through, and so there's great comfort in that. But you also find someone who enters into your situation more fully than anyone else can, because he's united himself with you. What a comfort to know that in your sorrow, he feels sorrow. In your pain, he is pained. In your suffering, he feels that suffering as if his own. He understands you, he feels with you. Thirdly, he deals gently with you. So far, we've been thinking about how Jesus responds to us in our suffering, but what about our sin? Verse 15 says, Jesus was tempted in every way, yet he was without sin. Should we be discouraged that Jesus can't share in that experience? He can't share being a sinner? Well, no. For two reasons. Firstly, the fact that he didn't sin means he has experienced temptation to a severity that none of us ever have or ever will. I mean, who knows most about temptation? The person who gives in at the first difficulty or the person who resists? The one who resists, right? Jesus resisted. He never gave in. And therefore, you can be sure that even in the most extreme temptation, Jesus has been there and beyond. The second reason it's good for us that Jesus never sinned is because it means that our high priest is not one who needs forgiveness like all other human priests do, but we have a high priest who is able to provide forgiveness, full forgiveness and eternal salvation. And so when we sin, Jesus doesn't share in that experience, but he does deal gently with us. Verse 2 of chapter 5 says, he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray. Ignorant and going astray. Those are two descriptions, and they almost certainly refer to the Old Testament teaching about two different kinds of sin. Does this ring bells? In the Old Testament law, it talks about unintentional sins, and deliberate sins. And it's probably the fact that the author to the Hebrews is referring to that. Now, the Old Testament law prescribed different punishments and different ways of making atonement, depending on whether it was an unintentional sin or a deliberate sin. The point here is that Jesus makes no distinction. It's not that he's gentle with those who sin unintentionally and harsh with those who sin deliberately. He deals gently with sinners, full stop. There's no category of sin, no severity of sin that causes him to throw his hands up in the air and say, that's it, now you've gone too far. Towards sinners who come to him, he is always calm and tender and patient. Whatever our offense, he deals gently with us. Now, you might wonder, how do we square this with what the Bible teaches about his judgments? We affirm in our creeds that Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. We all deserve God's judgment for our sin. Jesus came to save us from that judgment. He lived and died and rose again to provide full forgiveness and eternal salvation. But we need to come to him to receive it. How Jesus responds to us doesn't depend on how serious our sin is, but on whether we bring it to Jesus. If we never come to him, then we will, in the end, receive the punishment we deserve. But if we come, if we acknowledge our sin, then we'll receive mercy, full forgiveness for every sin, and the assurance that he will forever deal gently with us. And so when we sin again and again, we're to come to Jesus again and again to bring our mess to the one who knows just how to deal with us, just how to respond. Sometimes he will rebuke us. Sometimes he'll discipline us, but he'll always do so with tenderness, with gentleness, with care. What we need to know and be assured of is that our sin does not repel him. Rather, it draws out his compassion all the more. And this dealing gently with us is not something that Jesus has to strain to do. It's not something that drains him. This is his very heart. This is who he is. He understands you. He feels with you. He deals gently with you. Finally, he is able to help you. Verses 8 to 10 of chapter 5 say this, son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of that guy, Melchizedek. There's a couple of strange things. Jesus was made perfect. Surely as the Son of God, he was always perfect. I think maybe a better translation would be qualified. Once he had become perfectly qualified, He became the source of eternal salvation. Through his suffering, Jesus has achieved our salvation. Through his suffering, he's become qualified to act as our high priest, to offer mercy to sinners and grace to help us in our time of needs. Second strange thing, who is this guy, Melchizedek, and why is Jesus like him? Very briefly, Melchizedek is a character who appears in the book of Genesis. He kind of appears out of nowhere and then doesn't get too much of a mention and then is never mentioned again. But we're told that he is both a king and a priest. And that's one of the reasons why the writer to the Hebrews makes this comparison. Because Melchizedek is the only person in the Bible who carries both those roles, king and priest. The only person until you get to Jesus. Like Melchizedek, Jesus is both a priest and a king. As a priest, he comes alongside us. Comes alongside in our troubles. He understands, he empathizes. But as a priest, as a king, well, he has the power to do something about it. As a king, he's able to offer real help in our difficulties and hardships. What does that help look like? Well, verse 16 again, the writer says, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." What does that help look like? It looks like mercy. Mercy for sinners, full forgiveness, cleansing from every sin, no condemnation because Jesus was condemned in our place. And it looks like grace to help us in our time of need. Grace is God's undeserved kindness. Here it's his kind and generous help to us. The writer doesn't really specify the kind of help that he has in mind, but I take it our time of need is referring to any time of trial, any difficulty, any hardship that we face. And we're assured that when we come to the throne of grace, we'll receive grace to help us. What sort of help? Well, not necessarily a change in our circumstances. Not necessarily deliverance from difficulty, but definitely real help in the midst of it. Comfort and courage and wisdom, perspective and hope. One of my favorite hymns says this: "Immortal honors rest on Jesus' head, my God, my portion, and my living bread. In him I live, upon him cast my care. He saves from death, destruction, and despair. He is my refuge in each deep distress, the Lord my strength and glorious righteousness. Through floods and flames he leads me safely on, and daily makes his sovereign goodness known. My every need he richly will supply, nor will his mercy ever let me die. In him there dwells a treasure all divine, and matchless grace has made that treasure mine." Jesus is the most wonderful friend and priest you could wish for. He understands you. He feels with you. He deals gently with you. And he's able to help you. It's as if Jesus has opened wide the floodgates of God's grace. He's unlocked the channels of God's mercy. He's freed up the reservoir of God's eternal help. And so what are we to do? Come to him. Draw near. Draw near to God's throne of grace. Draw near with confidence. It's a word that means confidence to speak, boldness to address the Almighty, to lay before him your confession and concern. Draw near to receive his mercy and to find grace to help you in your time of need. It is the greatest privilege of the Christian life that we have free access to God's throne of grace, that we can turn to the Lord in any and every situation. Let me finish by quoting again from Charles Spurgeon's sermon on these verses. He says of Jesus, his heart is made of tenderness for love of his chosen. We adore our high priest, not only for the greatness of his merit, but for the sweetness of his mercy. I wish I could fitly speak of him, but this much I must and will say, come to him. Rest in him, for he calls you. He is near at all times and in all places, and you can come to him while you sit in the pew or when you walk by the way. Come, you that labor and are heavy laden, and lay your burdens at his feet. Come, you whose souls sink down within you under a sense of sin, come to him who, as your great high priest, has offered a guilt-removing sacrifice. He sits at the door of the house of mercy. So tell Jesus your troubles, and he will meet it in the fullness of his compassion and wisdom. Through him, the Comforter shall come to you, and your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Try it. I cannot preach to you this morning with any power of words, but words are not needed if you will put everything to the test, which I tell you concerning the tender-hearted Savior. Well, why don't we do that now? Let me lead us in prayer. Lord Jesus, our gentle Savior, our wonderful friend and brother. How we thank you, how we praise you that you are our great high priest. You are our faithful friend. That through your incarnation, you know what it is to be human, and so you understand us. That through being united with us, you are able to empathize, to feel with us in our pain, in our struggle, in our suffering. Thank you that you are qualified to help and you're able to help through your suffering. You've provided mercy and you are always prepared to pour out your grace to help us in our time of need. Thank you that you deal gently with us, and when we come to you, you know exactly how to respond. Please soften our hearts. Please draw our hearts to you. Please assure us that we can come, that we can speak with confidence, with boldness, bring our confessions to you, bring our concerns to you. And know that you will always receive us. We thank you and praise you in your precious name. Amen.